Well, good morning, Grace Fellowship. It's Sunday the 16th, and welcome to our hopefully last online sermon. We are all expecting the president tonight to announce that the lockdown has been lifted, at least to level two, and that things can start to go back to normal. Just to let you know that the leadership has met this week, and we are planning, irrespective of what the president says this weekend, well, this evening, we are planning to open the church next Sunday. So during the week, we'll be sending out some information for you, for your attention. So please keep an eye out on that for that. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we hope to see you all at church. By the way, we will also be posting a letter if needed. If the borders are not opened, we will be posting a letter that you can download from the internet site, which you can just, as you come over the border, give to the Border Patrol guys, and they should get you through on that. So, without further ado, let's go back to our passage of this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. Let me pray for us, and then we can fall away. Father, thank you again that you have given us your word, that your word binds us together, that the Holy Spirit binds us together in a spiritual way, and that we have a common hope, all of us. And Lord, as we look at that hope this morning, and the basis of it, the basis of our confidence that when you come, you will not come for our judgment, and we will not partake of the judgment that is coming on the world, but we will be saved from it. We will be taken from this world and be united with you eternally. And I pray that you will bless us this morning, that you will give us grace, Lord. Give me grace to speak, and those who hear, Lord, that the Holy Spirit may work in us, so that our hearts may be knit to you, that we may love you and we worship you. Lord, we desire that. We desire that in this world we may be as you are. And that can only happen through the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, and you said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. This is the promise you've given us. And based on your word, we are asking this morning that you will bless us. Amen. Good. So last week we started to define election, and that's the word that we saw in our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says to the believers there that they were chosen by God from the beginning for salvation. And so let me just get there. Sorry, there we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 13, Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, beloved by the Lord. Here's the reason why we are giving thanks, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this salvation, that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we started to define election, or that word chosen you. And I'm just going to use Wayne Grudem's definition just to jot your memory. Election, the thing that Paul is talking about there, election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on the basis or on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. So election is the word that describes God's act of choosing those he wants to save from his judgment. And we see that it's God's election that gives Paul confidence that the believers in Thessalonica will be saved from God's judgment. He says, we give thanks to God. In contrast to what we've just gone through in chapter 2, in chapter 2 verse 1 to 11, he's talking about the judgment that's coming on the world. And he says, but, verse 13, but, in contrast to what's coming on the world, he says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And then verse 13, it was for this salvation, not judgment, it is for this salvation he called you through our gospel. And this is purpose, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's God's election that gives him confidence that the believers in Thessalonica will be saved from God's judgment. And he wants them to know this so that they will calm down and trust God in their trials. Believer, and the Lord wants you to know this as well. You see, his election secures your salvation. And it's the grounds for your confidence in your trials in this world, and it's the ground for your confidence in the face of the judgment that's coming. It's the grounds that you may know that God is with you and for you. Now, in what Paul says to the believers, there are three aspects of your election that comes to light. The first, it's personal nature. The second is its unconditional nature. And the third is its purposeful nature. We're going to go through these three in the next three Sundays. So let's delve in to look at the first aspect of God's election, its personal nature. In verse 13, we read that the reason for Paul's gratitude was because, he says, God has chosen you. Now, Paul could have said, God has chosen the church in general, or God has chosen everyone who believes in Jesus. And this is the way some would explain God's election. They say that Jesus is the elect of God, which is true. But then they go further and say, and anyone who believes in Jesus becomes, with Christ, God's elect. So God doesn't choose individuals. He chose Christ, and all those who believe in Christ become elect with him. Others say that God has chosen the church as a group. They go back to the Old Testament and say just like God chose Israel as a nation amongst other nations, so he chose the church as a body, and anyone who becomes part of the church through faith in Christ becomes elect. So in this view, you become elect or chosen by virtue of your association. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say that he's confident of their salvation because they became part of a group, this group called the church. He says his confidence is in God's choice of these individuals. He says, God has chosen you. I can see him pointing his finger right at the believers in Thessalonica, at the individuals reading the letter. And he wants them to know that God has chosen them personally. And yes, the pronoun you there in our text is plural, but it is personal. It's referring to specific individuals. They are elect by virtue of God's choice and not by virtue of their association. So this is a very personal thing. God's election is very personal. Just two examples where Paul speaks about God's act of election in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is the second time I'm taking you to that passage because it's a pivotal passage of this topic. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And in verse 4, he begins to unpack that, the spiritual blessings. Just as he chose us. That's a personal thing. He didn't choose the church. He chose us, individuals. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, another example of the personal nature of God's election. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says the following. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 10 for you. For this reason, Paul says, now he's just spoken about his hardships and the suffering that he endures, specifically his imprisonment. This is a letter written from prison to Timothy. And he says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So Paul again refers here to individuals. He says, I endure these things for the sake of those who are chosen by God. Here's another angle to see the personal nature of election. The effectual call of God also shows us that his election is personal. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, down to verse 30, Paul gives this list of things that God does in his act of salvation, right, in saving people. Now in verse 28, he starts and says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those, not to everybody, not to everybody. This is in context, again, of suffering and so forth. And he says, God causes all of those suffering things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For, verse 29, he begins to explain that. Those whom God foreknew, that's a word that I said the first part of this series, that the word foreknow has to do with what God did before creation, right? It's the same as elect or choose. For those whom God foreknew, that's before creation, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's the purpose. We're going to look at that next week, the purpose of his election. He predestined people by choosing them, and then he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. And these whom he predestined. And now this is something that happened before creation, right? Before God even began to create. We'll see that next week. Now in the next part of this verse, he's talking about how it becomes effectual in history right now. He says, these whom he predestined, he also called. We'll see in a moment. He calls through the gospel. He also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. When does that happen? That happens as you hear the gospel. God calls you through the gospel with an effectual calling. And you believe the gospel. And you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that act, there's a transaction which God himself does, the Holy Spirit, and he justifies you. In other words, he forgives your sin. He sets you right with him. And there's an atonement made for you. He also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? So that's in the future. Now, what does this call of God look like in history? I'm going to use Thessalonians as an example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul speaks to the believers and he says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, he says to them, well, let me start in verse 4, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, his choice of you. And then he describes how he can be so confident that God chose them. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Okay, pause there for a moment. So he says, brothers, knowing brothers, beloved by God, his choice of you. How do I know he has chosen you? Because our gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, when I came to Thessalonica and I preached the gospel, I wasn't just someone giving you a story and some words and you just heard it and then went your way. Something happened in you. Something spiritual and something powerful. Because he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction, something spiritual happened that was powerful and that changed you through the preaching of the gospel. You see, his gospel came to them in spiritual power, or we could say in the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verse 7 to 8, Jesus says this to the disciples just before he leaves to go to the cross. And then go to heaven. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Helper who is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then verse 8 says what the Holy Spirit will come and do. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That word convict is to convince people of sin, their own sin, and righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of God in the gospel, which is the righteousness of God that God gives. The Holy Spirit comes to convince people concerning sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. So it's through the work of the Holy Spirit that God's call in the gospel becomes effective in people's lives. Okay, now notice that the gospel which preached to many people at once in Thessalonica, but only a few responded. In Acts chapter 17, we see that. This is the background of the letters of Thessalonians. So in Acts chapter 17, we read, and now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures in explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. There's the gospel. And he says, my preaching did not come to you in word only, but in power. Now he's talking to the believers. But here in Acts, we see, right, so this gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the call of the gospel went out to many people. He was three Sabbaths reasoning with the Jews and reasoning with, I'm assuming, the God-fearing Greeks and so on. And verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Some of them, not all of them, some of them, specific individuals, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now, one might say that their acceptance of the gospel was their own doing, but this is not the testimony of the scriptures. Matthew 22, verse 14, Jesus says, many are called. In other words, the gospel goes out to many, but few are chosen. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, we see this happening. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the believers, the 120 believers in the upper room, he gets an opportunity to preach the gospel because this this thing that happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them and they begin to speak in different languages. Now, the languages they are speaking there are all known languages because people in the crowd are drawn to this, I almost want to say spectacle, but this thing that happens there. And as they are drawn, they hear people speaking in their own languages. And so Peter gets an opportunity to preach. Now, we're not told how many people is listening, but we're assuming that it is a huge crowd because on the day of Pentecost, there was more than, it's estimated anyway, that there's more than a million pilgrims that would go up to Jerusalem during those feasts. And we hear Peter preaching the gospel, and he says this to the crowd, verse 39. Well, let's start in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, it's the crowd. When the crowd heard this, that Jesus was the Messiah and they had just crucified him and that he was risen from the dead and so forth. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's the offer of the new covenant. For the promise, this promise of the gospel, or the promise of the covenant, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, listen, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Again, in Acts chapter 13, Luke also recognizes this effectual call of God. In other words, the apostles are all saying, we preach the gospel. We call as many as we can. But God chooses, God draws only those individuals whom he has chosen. In verse 48, chapter 13, Acts 13. I'm going to start in 42 just to give us a context. Acts chapter 13, verse 42. So Paul and Barnabas is on their first missionary journey here, and they're in a place called Pisidian Antioch. And they're preaching the gospel there, reasoning with the Jews. They're in a synagogue. And verse 15, after reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So they get, Paul gets up and he talks to them. And you get to verse 42, where by this time there's a rejection of the gospel, of this message amongst the Jews. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging them that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. So, okay, now we get the picture of a whole group. I mean, this is Luke who's not, he's saying, you know, the word went out and just about the whole city assembled. And so as Paul starts to preach the gospel again, the Jews reject it. That's verse 45. And in verse 46 and 47, Paul says, okay, you guys, if you don't want it, if you don't want the promise that's been given to you, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And so verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then listen to Luke's comment. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So here Luke is also recognizing something. Who does the appointment? He has a whole group of people hearing the gospel. And only a certain amount, a certain number of individuals respond. The rest reject it. They hear it, they're called, but they're not responding. Luke says, that's happening because as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so we see that God effectively calls those he has chosen, right, before the creation of the world, through the spiritual conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now clearly, in all of these examples, we see that the Holy Spirit does not work in that way in everyone. You see, he effectively works only in those whom God has chosen, which tells us that God chooses specific individuals. Now, here's one more angle to see this truth. In John chapter 10, verse 26, well, the whole chapter, Jesus is in a discussion, in a debate with the Jews, and especially the Pharisees. John chapter 10. And you'll probably recognize this, but this is where he talks about his sheep. And he says that the Father gave him specific individuals to save. In John chapter 10 verse 26, he says to the Jews, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Listen to verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father has given these sheep to me, these individuals. How did that happen? Well, here's Jesus in his ministry preaching the gospel, going from town to town to town. And if you read the excuse me, the Gospels, you'll see and you recognize how often he's preaching and explaining and trying to convince people of who he is. But so few actually come to faith in him. And he says himself, he recognizes this truth, that God calls, effectively calls, those whom he has chosen, specific individuals. Now, for those of you who may be having a knee-jerk reaction right about now, stay with me on this just for a moment. Rather than deny that God chooses some, which is crystal clear from the word, rather acknowledge that God is doing something that perhaps you don't like because it seems unfair to you. Now, I will just give you the answer that the Bible gives. In terms of God's freedom to choose people and then effectively call them through the work of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 9 in verse 18, and this is the context of this, is exactly this election or this free choosing work of God. Paul says in verse 18, so then, this is his summary coming out of an argument he's just made, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, so why does he still find fault with us? Because who can resist his will? Paul lays out that question, and then this is his answer. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like it, like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Why do you deny God's right to do this? Do you not realize who he is? Paul says. We know what Genesis says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which means, like the potter, he has right over the clay. Does not the creator have the right over his creation to make from the same human race some for honorable use and some for dishonor? And so, there's two things we see here that my main point I'm making is that God's election is personal. He has chosen you. He's not chosen a group. He's not chosen, you don't become part of the elect by becoming part of a group or having association with Christ. No, God chose you personally. And there's two ways we see this. Number one, we see it through the words that the Bible uses. When the Bible speaks about election, he says, he speaks to individuals saying, you are chosen by God. And the second, God's effectual call through the Holy Spirit. We see that the call of the gospel goes out over the world, but only those whom God has chosen are given the spiritual conviction of the Holy Spirit by which they then come and bow down to the Lord and receive the promise. So what are the implications of the fact that God has chosen you personally? I'm going to take you back to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to draw out. I just want to draw out 2 points from verse 10 to 16. Chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, Paul says, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, right? We know the history. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. For though the twins were not yet born, okay, so they haven't done anything and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. And then Paul describes that purpose. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, Paul's point here is that God's purpose, according to his choice, is this, that he chooses not because of works that we do, but because of him who calls. His free choice of people. And salvation is based on that choice. So your salvation from God's wrath rests on God's choice of you. Not on something you do or don't do. Your salvation is secure because he secures it. Now, this does not mean that you can live as you lust and go to heaven as last, at last, like some would claim this doctrine to imply. We will elaborate on this in part 4, but for now, know that God has chosen you for a purpose, which is that you may be conformed to the image of his Son, right? So that's holiness, sanctification. He chose you before the foundation of the world to sanctify you and then to save you from his wrath. You see, holiness and sanctification is a result or a fruit of God's election and not the basis for it. So in other words, God chose you and your salvation is secure because he has chosen you. This is why you don't have to fear the coming wrath. The day of the Lord to his elect, to his chosen, to you, is a day of salvation. The second implication is when Christ returns, he's coming for you personally. Let me close with an analogy. In World War II, in Britain, specifically in London, this is what I read recently. What the British did, the government, was to round up all the children. I'm not sure what age, but, you know, small kids, probably my kids, age 3, 4, 5, roughly, 6, 7, probably. They were trying to protect these kids from the trauma of the bombs that was being dropped on the cities. And so they would round up all the kids, put them on trains, and then ship them off into the countryside where the Nazis weren't bombing. And after 2 years, after the end of the war, 2 years later, the parents then went out to look for their kids. Now, I'm going to embellish this a little bit, just so bear with me, right? So here's two parents. They had 5 children, right? And they put them all on the trains in the beginning of the war as the bombs started to drop. And 2 years later, these two parents go out on the train to where they keep the kids, and the train stops next to this open field with just like, you know, 500 or 600 kids all standing there. And these two parents get off. Who do you think they're looking for? They're looking for their children, one by one. They're coming for them personally. When Jesus comes back, he's coming for you personally, by name. You see, God loves you, Christian, and he's chosen to set his love on you even before the foundation of the world. So because he chose you personally, there need be no fear for God's judgment. Because when Christ comes, he's coming for you and he's coming to save you personally. Lord, we wait for this day. The gospel promises us that you will come back, and the world around us mocks this. They think this is a fairy tale, and they even mock the idea that you were risen from the dead. But Lord, we believe the testimony of apostles who saw you. They were there that day when you showed yourself to them in the upper room. They saw you. They ate with you. We believe that testimony. And just as we believe that testimony, Lord, we believe the testimony that you will come back. And oh Lord, our hearts long for that, because the promise is that in that day we will be saved from the fallen world, from the fallen body, from sin and from suffering and from all of these things in this world, from Satan and from just the things that we so hate, the sin in ourselves and the sin in the world, the crookedness of everything. Oh Lord, we long that you would come and that you will come quickly. And we pray for that in your name. Amen.